Father, once again, we come before you thanking you for your love and kindness and thanking you for your word. And God, we pray that now as we spend this time focusing on your word, we pray that we would be inspired by you, we would be enriched by you, we would be encouraged, comforted, strengthened. And God, we thank you for how through your word you give us insight into this life and how we are to live as sons and daughters. We pray that you be glorified and that you would use us for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I titled tonight's message, The Believer's Dark Days. The Believer's Dark Days. And we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. And you can go ahead and turn there. And with that as a title, The Believer's Dark Days, you know, as believers, we definitely do experience some high days. And we also experience some low days. And then we experience some low days. Yeah. You know, we can refer to these days, that is those low days, as the dark days of the journey of faith. You know, a common reality is this. Many people have the wrong notion that turning to God will lead to a trouble-free life. But this problem-free life is not a reality in this world. Jesus, he made that very clear when he said to his disciples, and of course, these are timeless words for all disciples in every generation. But in John's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 33, said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You know, in this world, he tells us tribulation will be something that believers will experience. But notice, I like and love just simply what he says, basically, in Christ, that equals peace. In me, peace. In the world, tribulation, trouble. The beautiful thing is that we are in a world that there is trouble, but we are in Christ, and we know where peace comes from. Isn't it wonderful how you can be in a troubled world and yet have complete peace in Christ? You know, Christ, he overcame the world, and we are in Christ. Therefore, when Christ overcame, we overcame. Saints, we win. In the end, we win. However, the low days are now. The low days of today are things that we deal with. And tonight's study introduces us to the dark days of a great and godly man, and that is the prophet Elijah. You know, if you remember our last week's study, we last left Elijah on a mountaintop. As in 1 Kings 18, verse 42, it said, Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. You know, those mountaintop experiences with the Lord, they're awesome. I wish they were every day, but the reality is that that's not how every day is. Elijah had a mountaintop experience, but today, shortly after that mountaintop experience, we find him alone in the wilderness, as it says, and we'll read in chapter 19. Now, in verse 1, it says, when Ahab got home, this is King Ahab. He was the king of Israel. If you remember at the time, the nation of Israel as a whole, which included Judah, was divided. The kingdom was divided between the northern and the southern kingdom. And King Ahab was the king of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. And when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed, that is, Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. And we looked at all of this last week, but the everything, if you remember what Elijah had done, it included confronting the king Ahab about his family, who in reality they were the cause of bringing so much trouble in the nation of Israel. Elijah also, he turned the hearts of the people back to God. And he brought about revival. This was a pinnacle of Elijah's ministry. God had used Elijah in a powerful, powerful, mighty way, and Elijah showed so much courage. Now, when Jezebel, Ahab's wife, she had heard what Elijah did, as her husband brought back this report, Jezebel, she was furious. Now, if you remember, Jezebel, she was a foreigner, and Ahab, the king, had married her, and she had brought with her, and she was from the Sidonians, I believe, and she had brought with her a bunch of idolatry and idol worship, and she introduced the nation into her idolatrous ways. And she also was the supporter, the main supporter of all the false prophets. And in addition to all of the evil she was introducing to the people of God, she also was killing, having the true prophets of God killed. This was a very difficult time to be a believer in God during that time. The government was completely hostile towards people of faith. And Jezebel was a wicked woman. And so upon hearing this news from her wicked husband, Jezebel, now she promises to kill Elijah. And she's got it out for the prophet. Verse 2 tells us, so Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as I killed them. Now, I just wanted to kind of pause for a second on a word or a couple words that Jezebel mentions here. Actually, the word is gods, the gods. You know, are there other gods? Some of us may not realize that there are not any other gods. And some of us have been brought up maybe with a past, a history of hearing all these other gods and maybe even involved in some kind of worship of some other god. But the fact of the matter is that there are no other gods. Paul, he makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, so what about eating meats that have been offered to idols? Now, I don't want to get into that part, but I want us to just hear and see what Paul says about other gods. He says, well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but we know that there is only one God, the Father who created everything, and we live for him. And there is only one Lord, that is Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. However, he mentions this. Not all believers know this. Some people coming out of the world think that there are other gods, but hopefully no one here does. But if you do, well, you can put that thought to death, because that is not true. He says some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, but they're not. So what's behind the idols? What's behind the so-called gods of this world? Well, Paul, in the same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he says, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that foods offered to idols have some significance, or that idols are real gods? And then he makes it very clear. He says, no, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to gods. That's what's behind all these false gods and false religious systems, is the adversary of God. These are all counterfeits, but demons are behind it. And he says, and I don't want you to participate with demons, as he was addressing the church at Corinth, and there was a lot of idol worship and meats offered to idols, and it could be a stumbling block for believers. But I don't want to get into all that. I just want to make it clear that here Jezebel in verse 2 says, may the gods strike me and even kill me, if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just as you killed the prophets of Baal. That's what she is threatening. But the fact of the matter is there are no other gods. There's only one true and living God. Now, Jezebel's threats, they reach Elijah. Now, he turned a nation around and killed 450 prophets of Baal. So, I expect Elijah to think of Jezebel's threats as nothing to worry about. I figure with that kind of courage he demonstrated, he confronted the most powerful man in the kingdom. He confronted all of the people. And then it appears single-handedly he executed the 450 prophets of Baal. And he did all of these things by the power of the God that he trusted in. He did these things by faith and obedience. So I would expect a threat from this woman to be nothing. However, we see a surprising reaction from a true man of God. In verse 3, it tells us Elijah was afraid. Not only was he afraid, he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. Elijah, he said to the Lord, I've had enough. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. This was definitely a dark day for Elijah. This was a low, low, low day for a man of God, a mighty man of God. You know, Elijah, it tells us, he was afraid. and he ran for his life. He leaves the country. He left the northern kingdom and went to find protection in the southern kingdom. He leaves his servant. He wants to be alone. He goes into the wilderness, and then he sits down under, notice it says, a solitary broom tree. These broom trees would grow in the wilderness, and they would be pretty tall and provide some kind of shade, but you can't help but to see he just wanted to be alone. And not only did he want to be alone, he wanted to die. Talk about a dark day. Now, I want us to think on just some insights on the depression of the godly. You know, I want you to think about this question. What triggered, or what do you think was the catalyst for Elijah's depression? And you don't have to answer out loud. Maybe we might read the same thing and see it a little bit different. But I would submit to you that the catalyst was fear and worry. It was fear and worry. That was his response. He was concerned. He was concerned. His fear caused him to be concerned about his life. As it told us, Elijah in verse 3 was afraid and fled for his life. You know, he believed the threats of Jezebel. And as a result, his faith was momentarily overshadowed by his fears and worries. You know, fears and worry, it causes so much, it can cause so much damage, so much stress, and it can lead a true believer into severe depression. That's why the Bible discourages it. Now, every time there is contact with heaven, generally, when someone, an angel, comes and communicates with a person on the earth, generally, what is the first thing that is said? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, and I get it. There is that fear of the unknown. There's that fear of, wow, God's reaching out to me. But sometimes Paul was in a situation when he was afraid for his future. In the book of Acts, I think chapter 18, when he was in Corinth, he had planted the church there, and the Lord came to him and he said, Paul, don't be afraid. I got many people in the city. You know, fear can really hinder a person from progressing in the purposes that God has for them. Fear often leads to anxiety, to worries about the future. Paul was afraid, another godly man. You don't tell somebody who's not afraid, don't be afraid. And you could tell the difference, right? You can tell when somebody's afraid. And you say, you don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then you could tell when somebody's not afraid. You say, that person's got no fear. They're fearless. You can see it. And when it comes to worry, the Apostle Paul, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. And the God of peace will guard your heart. Remember, Jesus said, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient is the troubles of today. I mean, you know, so many people rip off their today worrying about tomorrow. And fear and worry, you know, is something that's human, but if we don't keep it in check, it could really bring a godly person down, really cause a person to experience severe depression. You know, we see a downward spiral in Elijah as a result of his fears and worries. You know, fear became dominant. He still had faith, but and he had momentary, you know, his faith was overshadowed by his fear. And that's what he was acting on, fear. And so fear became dominant. That's the first thing that happened. And then he went into preservation mode. I got to protect myself, run for my life. And so the third thing is he then tries to escape the threat. Then he seeks isolation. You know, this is all a downward spiral. He leaves his servant, and he goes out into the wilderness, you know. And it's in the wilderness is when the depression hits its pinnacle. And he gets to a point where, you know, lastly he figures, you know, death would be better. Death seems like the only way out, which is a lie. Which is a lie. You know, God, he's so faithful. God always makes a way when there seems to be no way. You know, the facts are is that there are times in our lives when even after a mountaintop experience, when we're threatened by an enemy, the enemy, a person, a calamity, a loss, that even the strongest of saints lose hope. However, I'm so thankful that we have a God that is compassionate towards our weaknesses, and he seeks us out, even in our despairs. You know, when we wait patiently on the Lord, no matter how low we get, no matter how down and out we are, he will lift us up out of the pit. You know, the psalmist said this in Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock and established my steps. You know, depression is not something that is foreign to believers. One of the wisest things that any believer can do when depressed, when experiencing those dark days, those low, low, low days, is to wait patiently on the Lord. You know, even though Elijah was depressed, he still was praying. He still was seeking God, even in his depression. You know, he says, I've had enough. And he was just so overwhelmed. And I have no idea what was going on inside of him. I mean, in my mind, I think, wow, this was a mountaintop. I mean, he just did some great works for God. And then just one threat from one person. I mean, he just single-handedly killed 450 prophets of Baal. And one threat from a woman. Not that women aren't powerful. Not that women, you know, can't, I don't know. I just don't understand why he was hit, impacted the way he was. It just doesn't make sense to me. But nevertheless, he's got to a point where he's like, I have had enough. And he says, take my life. Yet he was still praying. He was still waiting on the Lord. And it's fascinating how God responds to the down and out. Look at verse 5. He says, then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down. You know, the Lord responded to him not in a harsh way, not in a insensitive way. On the contrary, the Lord helped him. The Lord sent help. He sent an angel. The Lord sent some food. The Lord sent some water. The Lord let him rest. He gave him some time just to rest. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And sometimes And what we need is just some practical things, some human things, just some practical, some food. I'm sure Elijah, because of depression, probably didn't eat right, had quite a bit of a journey out in the hot sun and just tired, emotionally wiped out, drained, and wasn't eating right, wasn't drinking enough water, maybe a little dehydrated. Have you ever been dehydrated? You ever been just out of it physically and you just ain't thinking right? And so he wasn't in a good place. And the Lord, with compassion, met him right where he was at and just started to take care of some of his practical needs. And then verse 7, it tells us the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead of you will be too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And the food gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. So he gives him some food at first, some water, gives him some time to rest. And then after, he gets him up again. He feeds him some more. And the Lord strengthens him physically. And then he encourages him, this down and out prophet. He says, "Get up. Get up." You know, and I love how God, he'll take care of our practical needs, but when he's got a call on our lives, there's work to do, and he doesn't drive us, you know, he leads us. And he understands our weaknesses, and he can sympathize with us, and he comes alongside to nurture us and to restore us, but he also knows when it's time to get up. He also knows when it's time to get moving, to progress. You know, because God doesn't want us stuck. He doesn't want us just in a constant state of depression. He saved us, and he's given us his Spirit, and he's given us his Word. And depression is a human thing, but for the spiritual, it's not a way of life. And he knows when it comes time to say, "All right, man. All right, son, daughter. It's time to get up." And verse 9 tells us, there he came to a cave where he spent a night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." You know, the Lord gave Elijah plenty of time to, if you would, snap out of it. But Elijah wouldn't stop dwelling on the negative things. And he doesn't mention anything on the positive side, how, you know, he rebuked Ahab, how he rebuked the people, and how he dealt with the false prophets, and how there was revival. I mean, he doesn't bring any of that up. It's like he had, you know, the depression caused him to have amnesia, and he forgot all the positive, all the good work. And he's just focusing on all the negative. And God had been patient with Elijah, but Elijah still wasn't at the place he needed to be, the place that God wanted him to be. And we know this by the Lord's question. Obviously, he wasn't where God wanted him to be because God asked him the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, "I've given you enough time. I've been patient with you and helped you, nurtured you physically, practically, but still, spiritually, still, you're still in a funk. And what are you doing here? There's a calling on your life. There's work for you to do. You can't be in this defeated state. And so verse 11, he gives him some direction. Go out and stand before me on the mountain. That's what the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But notice, the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. Some translations, and I'm only reading on the New Living Translations as we're going through the Old Testament, just for simplicity's sake, but some translations say that still, small voice. You know, these verses show Elijah that although God is able to communicate his will in ways that are powerful, even instilling fear in order to motivate his servants to do his will, God chooses to communicate his will in a gentle, personal, and relational way. Aren't you glad that God deals with you almost, don't you almost sometimes feel like God deals with you as well as he reveals himself as a father? He says, I no longer call you servants. Jesus said, I call you friends. He's called us brothers. It's almost like he makes me feel like no concern. He makes me feel secure. Not almost, that's what he does. He makes us feel secure in a relationship with him. You know, I love that about God. I've been in relationships where I don't feel secure. I never know where I stand. And some folks, I'm kind of intimidated and afraid by them because that's the way they make you feel. I've been around some people that you just never feel comfortable. They're intimidating, and they like that. They like to, you know, make sure that you know that they are above you. God's not like that, and yet he is. He is the Almighty God. He is all-powerful. And yet he doesn't intimidate us. Yes, there's a reverence, there's a fear of God. Don't get me wrong, there's a respect. But I feel like I can always come to him at all times with anything. And I know he's not going to push me away or forsake me. We serve a good God, and it's his still small voice. It's his gentleness that makes us great. It's his word. It's not the big things. It's his word and just that intimate time with the Lord that revives and restores our souls and moves us to obedience. It's his goodness that leads us to kindness, his goodness that leads us to repentance. You know, sometimes we look for God to do big and dramatic things in order for us to listen. You know, God, if you do this, then I will change my life. Then I will, you do this. And we want these big things. God, you got to do this. You know, but God chooses to speak to us in a gentle, caring, personal way and desires for us to just follow his voice. You know, remember what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I don't have to drive them, coerce them, manipulate them. God doesn't want to work that way with his people. It's so great. Every morning we wake up and we just spend that time with the Lord. And he just ministers to our spirits. We get a break at work during the day, and we sit down with the scriptures, and he ministers to our spirits. You know, the psalmist tells us this in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. You know how close you got to be to somebody for them to guide you with their eye? And he doesn't say words, although he uses his words. But, you know, you got to be pretty close. You know, if I was standing behind this platform, behind that wall, and I was trying to guide you, and you're over here. But if I were to look at you and do this, you got to be in close proximity. And that's what God wants with us as his people. He loves to be in relationship with us. It's a personal relationship. He said, I'll guide you with my eye. And he says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with the bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. And in a sense, in a small way, or in a big way, either way, Elijah, he was kind of being stubborn. His depression and just his train of thought and what was going on in his heart, he was being difficult. And he really didn't have real good reason, because the Lord was with him. I'm sure you've heard this. God and me, the majority. You know, and Elijah still at this point is struggling. And yet I love how God is being very patient with him. You know, God is being very patient with him. Well, it tells us here in verse 13, and Elijah heard it. And Elijah heard it. That still small voice. He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Maybe he was starting to feel a little bit, or maybe a little ashamed, and he covered his face. And yet he was still struggling. We'll see, he still quite wasn't over it. And a voice said, another time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, in pretty much the same way, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, it's interesting because God knew that Elijah was struggling better than Elijah knew. This was no surprise to Elijah. I mean, to God. God wasn't like, oh, really? But God, also being our creator, knew that Elijah just needed to talk it out, to talk out his struggles. And that's what God was doing. He's just, you know, just getting it out, letting Elijah get it out. You ever get it out? Somebody is kind enough to and patient enough with you just to let you get it out. And they're not judging you. They're not making you feel like, you know, you're so annoying. They're just listening. And they let you get it out with no judgment. And then once you get it all out, maybe sometimes after you get it all out, you feel like, yeah, maybe I was a little dumb. But that sure does feel good. Maybe I wasn't thinking right, but boy, that felt good. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being there. You know, God, he's so wonderful. Elijah's focus is off, no doubt, and talking it out with the Lord would be the way to recovery. We see that Elijah's focus was off in his statements. He says, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. And the people, on the other hand, you could look at it this way, have not, you know. I've been serving with zeal, faithful. Other people aren't. I'm the only one. And now I'm on the hunt? That doesn't seem fair, God. And he's just thinking that way. Just off. And it's funny because God lets Elijah get it out, but he doesn't say anything to Elijah's off-focus points like, oh, you poor guy, Elijah. You poor guy. You know, he doesn't chide him. He doesn't make him feel, you know, like a baby. He says, he doesn't say, you know, I know it's been hard for you. You're such a zealous guy, Elijah. You know, God did give Elijah time, but now God says to Elijah, I know you want out, Elijah. I know you want out. I know you're tuckered. You're tired. I get it. But it's not an option. It's not an option for you. I got a call on your life. There's no checking out. That's not up to you. And there's still more work for you to do. And he tells him basically, get back. Go back and get back to the work that I called you. Sometimes the best remedy for depression is to get back involved. Get back in the work. Get back in the work that God called you to do. There's work to be done, and you are the only one I've chosen to do that work, Elijah. It tells us in verse 15, then the Lord told him, go back. Go back the same way you came. Go back and get back and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be the king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elijah. Well, what's going on here? Well, God lets Elijah know that God's got everything under control. He's got everything. He's got a plan. And Elijah does not have to live in fear. He doesn't have to live in depression. He doesn't have to live in worry because God's got everything in control. And what God is doing is God is setting up judgment on the house of King Ahab and his family for their wickedness. And he's going to use Hazael and Jehu to bring judgment upon Ahab, as God already said he was going to do chapters before. And Elijah needed to be reminded that God is in control. Everything is going according to God's plan. And Elijah, there's still work for you to do. God also lets Elijah know that he's going to raise up Elijah's replacement. And no doubt, Elijah would have to train Elisha for some time before the transition took place. And pretty soon we're going to see how God took Elijah right into heaven. He was snatched. He was caught up into heaven. He didn't die physically. But it wasn't that time. And if you think of it this way, Elijah was going to graduate. Elijah, we don't know how old he is. We don't know how many years he was ministering, but he was getting tired. But there was still work to be done, and God was going to allow him to do the work of anointing these three different men and discipling, training his replacement. And not only that, it tells us in verse 18, yet I will preserve 8,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kiss him. In other words, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not the only faithful one as you thought. And so Elijah went and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12 team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. I mean, that was a gesture or a sign that he was passing on the mantle. He was preparing Elisha for, or making Elisha aware that he was going to now be in training to be the prophet, the one that would take Elijah's place. And so Elisha left the oxen standing there. He got it. And he ran after Elijah. And he said to him, "First, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you." And Elijah replied, "Go on back. But think about what I have done to you." Understand what's happening here. Make sure that, you know, you go ahead, you say goodbye, and then you catch up with me, because God has a plan for your life. Now, this might, you might be thinking of the guy that Jesus encountered. Remember the guy in the ministry of Christ where he said, "Well, let me go and bury my father." Remember that? And then Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Remember that? And then you might think, wow, that's pretty rude. That's harsh that the Lord would say that. But this is very different. It's very different circumstances. Elisha really meant, he just wanted to go and say goodbye, and he was ready to follow. The other man, it was just an excuse, and Jesus knew that. The other man's father was not ready. I mean, he was not near death, we understand. He was just coming up with an excuse, and he wanted to just get his, probably the inheritance, and get everything all set, you know. And then when he was ready, he would follow Christ, probably wouldn't even follow. And Jesus knew. And Jesus, he says, "You know what? You let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritual dead bury the spiritual dead. And you come follow me now. Stop with the excuses. You come follow me now." Very, very different. But Elisha, he returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. And he used the wood from the plow, verse 21, to build a fire to roast the flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. And then he went with Elijah as his assistant. And so now Elijah, who was seeking solitude and just wanting to be alone, he left his servant and to go be alone. Now he gains an assistant. Now he gains somebody to pour into. You know, it's always good to have somebody that you could pour into. That also is a good remedy for depression. When you get so self-absorbed and just dwelling on yourself, and you're, you know, how you're seeing things. "I'm the only one in the church that cleans the bathroom. Nobody cleans the bathrooms. It's always me. Now, I'm the only one who mows the grass, or I'm the only one who plows the parking lot, or I'm the only one that brings people to the church. Everybody else, they just like to sit and do nothing. You know, nobody talks to me at the church. I walked in the church, not one single person said hi to me. They're cold and clicky." You know, we start thinking wrong. You know, we don't think right. And sometimes when we ain't thinking right, the best thing to do is just get involved. Be a part of the solution, not be a part of the problem. Be a part of the solution. Get involved. Get with somebody. Pour into somebody. Grab somebody. You know, the very things you're complaining about, be those things to somebody. You know, and now here Elijah was all alone, but now he's got somebody to pour into and to disciple. And that's such a wonderful thing. You see people that pour into other people, that make themselves available and disciple other people, generally you see them as happy people. Generally, when I see people that are pouring into people and ministering to people, and they're not focusing on, you know, the wrong things, the negative things, usually they're happy people. I like being around them too, because they're popping, you know, they're excited for Jesus. They're excited about the Lord. So, you know, I think that God gives all of us opportunities. And I see many of you, I mean, I know you guys are, many of you are just involved in other people's lives. But if you're bugging out, you know, think about who can you invest in. If you've been bugging, think who can you invest in? You know, be praying that God will bring somebody that you can invest in. You know, as we bring this to a close, we understand that the godly, even those who we esteem to be the godliest, have dark days. So, you know, don't be too hard on yourself. The most godliest people, like Elijah, have dark days. You know? And we learn from God's response to Elijah's depression that God didn't abandon him, and God won't abandon us in our darkest hours. You know, God cares about us. And God, he comes alongside of us. He's just so amazing. You know, the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet he never sinned. Therefore, he is able to aid, to help those who are being tempted or struggling. And he's such a blessing. He cares about us. He provides for our needs like he did for Elijah. And then he redirects us like he redirected Elijah and his focus when we're not thinking right. You know, maybe you're here and you've lost focus and you haven't been thinking right lately. You know, God's question to Elijah, it remains the same for you. What are you doing here? What are you doing in that place of depression? What are you doing in that place of you're not progressing anymore? What are you doing in that place where you're stuck? What are you doing here? And take it as God's invitation for you to refocus. Take it as God's invitation for you to trust him and his provision, and take time to listen to his gentle voice and get back up. Get up and get back to the good work that he's called you to, knowing that he's with you. You are not alone. He's with you every step of the way. We serve a great God. Keep your eyes on Jesus and you won't sink. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and for how faithful you are. Just minister to our hearts through the life of the prophet Elijah. We thank you, God, that you never abandoned him. You were patient with him. You met him right where he was at. And you encouraged him to get up and to get moving in the call of his life. And I'm just so thankful, God, that you're very patient with your people. God, I pray for those here that may be in a situation where they've gotten themselves just not thinking right and depressed. And I pray, God, that this word tonight would be what they needed to hear, that the word of truth of your love for them, and that you're with them. Your thoughts towards them are good and not evil. It would encourage their spirits and help them to get out of that state of depression and just not thinking right. I pray that you just continue to fill their hearts with your peace. And we thank you for your goodness and grace and for your love. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.